say a few words about this song, one of my favorites, favorite ones, The Goodness of God. And God is so good to us. And if it wasn't for God's goodness, I wouldn't be up here.
That's right. Amen. Amen.
So, and I'm thankful for God's love and mercy and forgiveness.
Amen. Say that, well, I didn't see it then, but I look back and I see it now. Yes. Amen. You look back and there are times when you were in it and you just didn't even see God, let alone his goodness. And yet, in time, you realize that he was there all along. Who did God have to run after? He had to run after. after you until he caught you and wrestled you to the ground. Sometimes dragging you, kicking and screaming. But all because of his love. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. What is the songs that we sang this morning? You are a good, good Father. Your love is amazing. And you are so wonderful that you would run after us to show us your goodness. Thank you, Lord God. Thank you that you've used the songs that we've sung this morning to prepare our hearts to receive the Word of God. The Spirit, and that's just what your Spirit does. You take songs that exalt Christ and remind us of what God has done, and just focus us and redirects our attention to you. And we need you, and we need to hear from you today. And so we ask, Lord God, that you would speak. We pray that the Word of God would speak today, that the Word would be living and active, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it would search our hearts and discern us and know the intents and the motives and what's driving us, and that we would welcome the Word of God and all that it is for us today. We thank you for your great love that we've sung about and will consider today. Let us, if anything, just as we leave in a little while, go our separate ways into the callings, the respective callings that you've given each of us, Lord God, that we would leave with the awe and wonder of the love of God. And that love would just fill us and resonate in us and touch everything in our lives. Thank you again. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 5. And we're going to begin at verse 5. We're going to read down to verse 11. That will be our text that I hope we get through today. Last week we ended with verse 5. We're going to pick it up again and as it kind of leads us into this next section. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And if you can read that scripture and not just be amazed at God and what he has done, there's something wrong with us, right? That passage is absolutely full of God's heart for us and toward us. And so hope we capture that this morning. But we want to begin with verse 5. And we're going to read the verse again. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And so I want to first talk a little bit about the Holy Spirit. He is the, obviously this whole section is about the love of God. And he's the agent of God's love. And so in this section here, Paul's introducing some new information, if you will, as he unpacks the blessings of this glorious salvation that he's just referred to and he's been building up, building a case for these past four chapters into chapter five. So we've considered that our salvation includes justification. Go back to verses 1 and 2. We are judicially and legally declared just and righteous before God, and that being by faith in Christ's finished work. Okay, so that's something that is already clearly explained. We've also considered that because of this radical change in our standing, again, we're just and right before God, new standing, we have peace with God. No longer do we stand in enmity as lawbreakers. So that's no longer our standing. It was our standing. It's no longer our standing. Our standing is one of peace. We are at peace with the judge. We've also considered that since there is nothing now that separates us from God, we have access to him. We can go directly to God. We have immediate access to God. We are saved by grace through faith. We no longer stand in sin, we stand in grace. That's the new standing of the believer. We've considered that, and Paul has made that clear at this point. We've also considered that those who are justified by grace can rejoice in certain hope of the glory of God. We will be with him forever. Amen? Those are the truths that Paul has established thus far. Okay? He really summarized these things in verses 1 and 2. Now, Paul has mentioned the Holy Spirit twice before. Way back in chapter 1, verse 4, he refers to him as the Spirit of Holiness. That was in regards to the resurrection of Christ. Okay? He mentions the Holy Spirit, refers to the Spirit again in chapter 2, verse 29, where he speaks of in the Spirit, and this that was in relation to the circumcision of the heart. And you can go back to chapter 2 and look at that. So he's mentioned the Holy Spirit, but this is really the first time, in my understanding and looking at this, it's the first time that Paul gives a deeper insight into the workings of the person of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. In other words, all that God has done for us in Christ is applied by the Spirit who indwells all who believe. Notice what, again, go back to verse 5. What does it say? By the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so what he's doing is he's explaining that person or the work of this blessed person, third person of the Trinity, who has already been given to us as a result of that saving, justifying work of grace. Okay? Anybody thankful for the Holy Spirit this morning? Yes. All right. Paul is, that's for sure. Because it is the Spirit who makes the work of Christ, all that he's done, who makes the work of Christ real to us and real in us. He takes what Christ has done and he changes our lives with it. He's the one that actually changes the standing. He takes what Christ has done, in other words, accomplishing what was necessary to change our standing, and the Spirit takes that and actually does the changing of our standing. That we're no longer in sin, we're in grace. It is the Spirit who takes the life-giving truths of the gospel and he makes them live in us. One of my favorite things as a pastor, and I've had many opportunities over this past many months at this point, I love when I have an opportunity to share God's word, whether it's in a Monday night Bible study or whether it's in a sitting down one-on-one with a brother in Christ, I love when the light bulb goes on. I love that. We're seeing light bulbs go on every Monday night, by the way. I mean, people are engaging and connecting. And when you open the word of God or when you hear the word of God and it grips you in some way, that's the Spirit of God. There's no way that it would grip you without the Holy Spirit of God. It's the Holy Spirit that is taking the words even preached this morning, and if there's this connection and there's something that resonates in your heart, it's the Holy Spirit that's taking the Word of God, taking what Christ has done, and He's making it real to you. He's making it alive. How many times have you read a scripture and it just kind of bounced off your head? There's a few folks that's happened, apparently. But then, it goes, it's the Holy Spirit. It's actually the Holy Spirit causing what Christ has done to be poured out in our hearts. And this, and we're speaking of the love of God in a moment, but this is what the Holy Spirit does. No one can, and no one does, receive the saving gospel without receiving the Spirit. That's implied here in verse 5. The indwelling Spirit is the inner witness of our salvation. He's the one that takes that intellectual belief that there is a Father, and He puts that intellectual belief, that intellectual assent that there is a Father, and He puts it in your heart. Paul will talk about the Spirit again in Romans 8, verse 15 and 16. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out. Say it like you mean it. Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Abba is that familiar term, like daddy or papa. He goes on and it says, the Spirit Himself. I love that. There's no proxy. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. I don't have to convince you that you're a Christian. I don't have to convince you that you're a child of God. The Spirit of God Himself bears witness that you're a child of God. Amen? And the inner spirit, indwelling spirit, is the inner witness that God loves us. We cannot know that God loves us but by the Holy Spirit. I'm going to look at this verse again, another part of this verse I want to talk about, which is really the theme of this section. Again, no hope does not disappoint, because the what? Say it like you mean it. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So, according to the text here, one of the activities of the Spirit is to make this love known. Not just here, but known where? That's what it says, poured out in our hearts. Known in our hearts by pouring it out. The Greek word for this phrase, pour out, it means to gush out. It means to shed abroad. It means to disperse liberally, to lavish outpouring to overflowing. The picture is not of careful measuring. All right, you know, we have our ingredients. We watched a video of Joseph when he was like, I don't know, about 10, and we made this. You posted it on YouTube, and it was for homeschooling, and he made these onion rings, and he's talking through the instructions of how to make these onion rings, and you got these measuring cups, and there's no measurement cups used in this pouring out. It's an overflowing. You know, and I've shared this before, but one of the thoughts that comes to mind is our dear brother Dave Hellyer, when he was really sick. It would be a few years later before he'd go home to glory, but But he was just wretched, and Josh and I went over there to his house, and we just wanted to pray over him, and we were going to anoint him with oil. Well, we took the word anoint, and we exponentially increased whatever that word means, and we took some oil. I don't know what kind of oil it was. It wasn't motor oil, but it was some kind of oil. And we just, because Dave was looked like he didn't need just a little oil, he needed a lot of oil. And he was just wretched looking. And he was sitting there, and he's all scraggly beard and scraggly hair, and he's in his bathrobe, but he's sitting there, and he looks half dead, or three quarters dead. And he's sitting there, and I'm looking at him, and I'm like, Dave, you're going to get drenched here, because I'm just going to dump the bottle over your head. Okay, there's not going to be any measuring here. We want all of God's blessings on your life, Dave. And so that oil just dripped down his hair and down his beard. And then, and of course, we left later. We had to deal with all that stuff. But it just ran down into his bathrobe, and he was just dripping with oil as we prayed God's blessing. And by the way, God did bless him, and God pulled him out of that dark spot mentally, psychologically, spiritually, and physically. And he had many years with us after that, but that was knocking on death's door, it seemed then. But that's the picture. It is just, it doesn't matter where it gets. It's just going to be all over. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He just takes if there's a picture of the love of God, he just doesn't care where it gets. He's just going to pour it all over you. God wants, through the Spirit of God, to know how much he loves us. And have you doubted the love of God? Have you doubted the love of God in your life? Have there been moments in your life when you wonder where God was? And you thought, well, God, you said that your word says that you love me, but this doesn't feel like love. Have you been in that spot before? Well, let this passage of scripture forever wash that thought away. Because the Spirit of God liberally, overflowingly spills the love of God all over those who are his. Who can say amen to that? Amen. I mentioned that Paul is introducing some new information, if you will, and new ideas, new thoughts. And I actually was a little surprised at this next piece, because this is really the first time in this epistle, Book of Romans, that we are presented with a motive or reason for the gospel, for the salvation of sinners. Okay, in other words, so far, Paul has been very clear about some things. He's been very clear in describing our condition as sinners. He's been very clear on man's need for salvation and his inability, man's inability to achieve salvation on his own. He's been very clear about these things. He's been very clear on what we need to be saved from. That's the wrath of God, the eternal judgment, condemnation. He's already been very clear on that. He's been very clear on what God has done in order to save sinners. That's the sacrificial death of God's Son. That's the gospel that he says we're not ashamed of back in chapter 1, verse 16. And he has been very clear on how sinners can be saved. And that is by faith alone in Christ Jesus. Very clear. But verse 5 provides, at least as far as I could tell, the first time that we're given a reason for all of this. A reason why God saves sinners. This is the first time in the Epistle of Romans that the word love is mentioned at all. Verse 5. It's the word agape, agapeo. It's not just brotherly love. It speaks to a higher form of love, a sacrificial and conditional love. How the word is often used in the text or in the scripture. But this is the first time the word love shows up. And it's related to why God saves sinners. He saves sinners because he loves sinners. He saves sinners because he loves sinners. He hates sin. And he has to deal with sinners because they sin. And he is just and he is good. And if he's good, he must deal justly with sinners who sin, though he loves those sinners. Right? He can't just wish it all away and He does something about it. And the reason why he does something about it is because he loves sinners. This love poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit is a witness of God's heart, his thoughts, his intentions toward us. And this is the Holy Spirit. But as he pours out the love of God within our hearts, as he sheds forth the love of God, as he spills the love of God, what he's doing is he's communicating the heart of the Father to us. You see, God's love, according to our passage here, is the basis for all that he has done for us and in us through Christ. His love is the basis for our justification. His love is the basis for our peace. His love is the basis for our access to God. His love is the basis for our standing in grace. His love is the basis for our confident hope that he referred to back in verse 2. His love is the basis for his sovereign purposes in our tribulations, which he talks about in verses 3 and 4. We can rejoice in hope in the glory and trials because God loves us. That's how he's building the argument here in chapter 5. Why does God want to make peace with us? Why did he send his son to die? Because God is love, and because God loves. Because God loves us. You know John 3:16. Anybody want to? For God what? So loved the world that he what? Gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Everlasting, that's God's life. That's Zoe, that's the life of God. He wants us to have his life. Why? Because God loves. That's why he sent his Son. Now, for us to appreciate this even more, we need to consider the objects of the love of God. So verse 6 and 7 we'll look at here. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for who? Say it like you mean it. The ungodly. So what is this love shed abroad in our hearts? I mean, that's the kind of the question here. Well, it's like this. Paul said, let me tell you about this love. Let me tell you about the extent of this love. It is not a love by degrees. It is not a love that's earned. Not a love that can be forfeit because it wasn't earned. Not a love that can diminish. We're talking about the love of God. And the love of God is as his own, as his nature and everything else. It's eternal. There's no boundaries. It is not a love that is transient, like a soap bubble, that can be easily offended in the sense that it can disappear because you've offended it. That's not the love of God. It's not a love that can be easily lost. It is not a love like our love. It is a love beyond what we comprehend as love. What is the degree or extent of this love? What is its boundary? Does it have limits? Can it be measured? Can it be exhausted? How much does it really cover? For those who have lingering doubts about the love of God, how much God loves, the extent of his love, Paul is saying, let me tell you about the love of God. So to describe or illustrate the quality of this love, Paul presents in an argument, if you will, by contrasting what would be the highest form of human love with the love of God. verse 7, he says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die." And so what Paul is doing, he's just kind of, he's bypassing all the ways that we, that man can tend to express and demonstrate love. And he's just going to the highest extreme, and that is sacrificial love. Let's just, he's like, mind if I had to consider all the other ways that we love. Let's go to the highest human form of love. Some might give their lives for a good man, a righteous man. This is, we would say, the highest form of human love, demonstrated by sacrifice, by voluntarily giving one's life to save the life of another. Human love might die for a loved one. Probably will. Maybe for a good person. Maybe for a good cause. Someone would demonstrate, express that human, that the highest form of human love. But giving their life for a good cause or a good person. But human love will not dare to die for his enemy. It's just not what human love does. And by the way, as I think about this, you might give your life for a good person, a righteous person, or a good cause, but you probably won't give your child for a good person or a good cause. So even there's a breakdown. We might give ourselves, but we're not going to give our son. And that's not necessarily the argument he's making here, but I'm not going to give my son necessarily. You can really think hard on that. But to give them, no, I'll give myself, but I'm not going to give my son. But if there's a conversation at all, the only ones in that conversation are a righteous person, or a good person, or a good cause, a loved one. This is where human love cannot go. But this is where the love of God is gone. When we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Paul uses in this passage, he uses four descriptions, four words to describe the objects of the love of God. He first uses the phrase without strength, that's one Greek word, but without strength, which means helpless, weak, infirm, feeble. What it means is that we are completely incapable of saving ourselves or changing ourselves to measure up to God's favor. We're helpless, we're feeble, impotent, without strength. Verse 6. And this, the second word he uses is ungodly. We just mentioned that. Ungodly. The word means irreverent. It means having no piety, or means having no respect for God. It means to be destitute of reverential awe of God. It is to say that God is not worthy to be worshipped. That God is not worthy to be obeyed. He's not worthy to be called Lord. That's inherent in the meaning of the word ungodly, irreverent. He uses another word, sinners, in verse 8. And the word means devoted to sin. We think about things that we're devoted to, and trust that we're devoted to many good things. This, to be a sinner, means you're devoted to sin. You're committed to sin. There's a picture of you're one with sin. You're married to sin. You live to sin. In And before you, we put that in a kettle, well, that's not true. And pride, putting yourself first. We do those things. We easily fall into those things without even realizing we've done them. Right? So it means, to be a sinner means to be devoted to self. It means preeminently sinful, wicked. It's from a word, the word sin. Sinners is from the word sin, which means to miss the mark, to offend. And then he used the fourth word, and that's in verse 10. And the word is enemies. And that Greek word means hateful. It means at enmity. It means to be hostile. It means to be an adversary. So, who are the objects of the love of God? Those who are weak, infirm, completely helpless. Those who are irreverent, who have no reverential awe for God. Those who are devoted to sin, live for self. That's the people who hate God. This is speaking of not just folks out there or in some country that hates God. It is speaking to mankind. All these words apply to all men, all people. God didn't send his son to save wonderful, lovely, loving people. He sent his son to save helpless, ungodly, sinful enemies. Until we have some sense that that's what we are or what we were, we won't get the love of God. Listen to what he says. When we were, Paul throws himself into that. This is what we were. We were ungodly. We were without strength. We were sinners. We were enemies. That's what we were. That is whom God sent his son to show the love of God to. Paul writes 1 Corinthians chapter 6, reminding the Corinthian believers of what they were and what they are now. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And by the way, that pretty much covers everything. No one can look at that and say, well, that doesn't apply to me. There's something in there that does apply to you and I. It certainly applied to all those believers in Corinth. And then he goes on and says, and such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's what you were. This is what you are. I've shared this before, and it was many years ago. I think it was Easter Sunday, and I was getting ready for church and going out and bringing some things out to the vehicle, and I noticed that because it's springtime, that's when the worms start moving, right? Sometimes you're like, got to walk around them, depending on where you're walking. You kind of want to squash them, you know. And there was a worm kind of working his way really slow behind the tire. He was a goner. He was going to be a goner. There's no question about it. He was going to get squashed by that tire once we backed up. And I'm kind of busy, as Sunday mornings often are busy for us as we're getting ready to get to church and all that. But I just had this thought. I don't know where it came from. It was just like, just started thinking about the worm. Thinking about that poor worm. He's a goner. He's going to get squashed. Is there something that could be done for this poor, pathetic worm? So I decided in the midst of the busyness of my moments to reach down. And reach down and grab that little worm and move him out of harm's way. place them somewhere else. No, I did not give them to the chickens. That would have been cruel. There's other worms I've given to the chickens. But for whatever reason, in that moment, in that passing moment, I felt pity. Pity for this worm. For this helpless worm. Could do nothing about its condition. Could not save itself. It was absolutely going to be crushed and destroyed and gone forever. But there was something within me, and it was pity, that decided to reach down and lift up the worm and move it out of harm's way. That thought, that memory came to mind as I was thinking about this. But there's a couple of problems with that in ways that it doesn't relate. I had pity for the worm, but I did not love the worm. I mean, like, there's nothing in me that looked at that worm and lovingly cared for the worm. I had pity on the worm to move the worm out of the way. But I didn't love the worm. This is not about pity. This is about love. It's about the love of God. In fact, I went a little further in my mind regarding this. See, a worm would be easier to have pity for. It's helpless, but it's not creating problems in my life, right? I mean, it's not upsetting me because it exists. It's not, there's nothing in its actions that do anything really for me. It's not my adversary. It's not against me. It just is. It's easy to have pity for a worm. But a pack rat? That'd be a different story. I'm riding right over that thing. I don't have pity for a pack rat or a mosquito. Right? Anybody have any pity for that poor mosquito that's landed on your arm and you can watch it sucking blood? You just, go ahead. You look all thin. You need some more. Go ahead. Take some more. No, it's no pity whatsoever. Nothing but animosity to whether it's a pack rat or a mosquito. So a worm, you can have some pity for it because it doesn't really affect my life in any negative way. But a pack rat, I've had to deal with pack rats. Man, I've got to deal with them. I hate their smell. I hate them worse than rattlesnakes. And I'm going to kill a rattlesnake if I see it. Sorry, Tom. But I'm definitely going to kill a pack rat. I'll deal with rattlesnakes any day of the week. Pack rats, can't stand them. Anybody with me on that? Okay, just a few. Who would take the pack rat over the rattlesnake, though? Okay, you're taking the pack rat. Okay. I'm just curious. But again, we're talking. So it's one thing about a worm. It's another thing. There's some other creatures in God's good green earth that I don't have any pity for, and I wouldn't think twice about mowing it down because they afflict my life in ways that make my life uncomfortable. You see, the worm illustration breaks down, but man, a mosquito or a pack rat? You see, we can't fully, and maybe we never will, but we ought to more. We can't fully appreciate the love of God if we don't realize what we were. What is God choosing to love? Because we're worse than worms. Amen? We're worse than worms. We need to remember what we were when he died to save you, when he died to save us, when we were without strength. Christ died for who? The ungodly. The ungodly. And if you were not ungodly, then he did not die for you. If you and I look at these descriptors and say, that can't possibly be me. Listen, we need to agree with God about us because he knows us better than we know ourselves. Amen? And the Word of God says, this is what we were and this is who we died for. And I don't know about you, but I need, that's what I need. Lord, you're right about me. Every one of those descriptors are true. We were objects of wrath, but because of the love of God, we have become objects of grace. Verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. You see, that's what he said. This is the highest form of human love, but God, this is a higher demonstration of love. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Again, going back to the, it's one thing to give yourself and give your life for maybe a good person, a righteous person, wouldn't do it for an enemy, wouldn't do it for someone that hated us, but the Father gave his Son. That's something that we couldn't do. We couldn't give our Son, even for a good person. The word demonstrate in the Greek means to prove, means to show, to exhibit, means to commend. So, to demonstrate the love of God, or in order for the love of God to be demonstrated, God acts. He works. He undertakes. God does something. Love, if we could say love demands it, that's the nature of God, the nature of God who is love. God acts, and that's what his love does. God is love, and God exhibits his love not merely by telling, but by showing. In fact, by moving heaven and earth to show us in order to save us. The greatest demonstration of the love of God is Christ dying for sinners. The greatest proof of God's love is the Son of God being crucified for the ungodly. The greatest exhibition of God's love is when Jesus was given into the hands of his enemies to save his enemies. You want to know if God loves you? Who did Jesus die for? Why is he hanging on the cross? Why is he being forsaken by the Father? You wonder about the love of God? Look to the cross and let the cross tell you, demonstrate for you how much God loves you. He did not give his Son. God did not give his Son for a worm. He gave him his Son for much worse than a worm. And what is amazing and assuring, if you will, about the love of God is that there was nothing in us that caused him to love us in the first place. He didn't look at you and say, oh, there's a wonderful, lovely person. No, that wasn't. There's an enemy that hates God, that wants to live their own way, that wants God to keep out of their lives. What's amazing about God's love is the only thing that we were worthy of is the opposite of his love. It's his condemnation, his righteous judgment. But he'd rather save us. He'd rather justify us than condemn us. And so he sent his Son to make that possible. And here's the thing. There's nothing... If God loved you and I while we were sinners, ungodly, hostile to God, and his love is not given in measure, it's given fully, completely, then there's nothing that you and I who have received the Spirit of God, who've received the salvation of our souls, there's nothing that you and I can do that could ever diminish that love, that could ever cause God to love you less. And there's nothing that you could ever do to cause him to love you more. He loves you in full. That's what The Spirit of God is telling us, as he sheds the love of God abroad in our hearts, he's telling us that God loves you with all the love that he has. That there is no measure of love that's left out. He loves you with the entirety of his infinite love. Is that amazing or what? So in order to show us that God is love and that God loves us, Christ, his Son, died in our stead. He took our place. He died so that we might live. He paid our debt so that we could be free. He suffered our hell so we could have his heaven. He was forsaken by his Father so that we would never be. He set aside his glory so we can share in his glory forever. There's a little phrase that he uses twice in the next scripture as we begin to wind. We're about to wind down here. Verse 9. Much more than. He's saying at this point, and you think that's something? If you're amazed by what he's just stated in verses 5 through 8, I got something even more for you. If that would be enough, amen? We could end at verse 8 and be like, how can you top that? Paul says, God's topped it. Much more than. Having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, there is again much more. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Again, what he's doing here is he's presenting an argument that might arise as he is unraveling and unpacking these wonderful truths of what Christ has done. Say much more. Say it like you mean it. Much more. This is one of those wonderful, blessed phrases in the Christian life. Because this brief phrase, it captures the heart of God for his people. You see, the extent of God's love for sinners removes all doubt that his love will not carry us to the very end. We are sustained by the love of God perpetually to the very end. If God loved us when we were sinners, is the argument here. If he loved us when we were sinners, if he loved us when we were enemies, if he loved us when we were ungodly, how much more when we were his sons and daughters? That's the argument that he's creating. How much more, if he loved you when you were that, how much more when you were his? There is no room at all for the child of God to ever, ever doubt the much more love of God. Listen, there's a phrase, I'm trying to remember if I get it right. You know when we use the phrase, waiting for the other shoe to drop? You know what I'm saying? And I think, at least in my mind, I apply it to when something good happens and you're just kind of waiting for something bad to happen. Right? I mean, you can't really enjoy the good because you're kind of waiting for the other shoe to drop. Right? And I sometimes think that we, maybe even subconsciously, maybe don't realize it, but sometimes it's there. We have a view like that toward God. Blessings come in our lives and then we're just kind of waiting for the other shoe to drop. I don't know, you can tell me where that phrase came from, because I don't know. I just know it's a phrase, and that's kind of how I apply it. You can tell me if I'm applying it wrong. I will take correction. But we're waiting. It's almost like to say, it's too good to be true. Right? This is too good to be true. This love is too good to be true. And we tend to to think those thoughts, that it's too good to be true when we stumble along the way, when we forget, when we lose track, when we forget how much God loves us. And then we, maybe in some way, begin to think, how do I earn his love and favor again? What do I need to do to earn his love and favor again? To get good standing again with God? And it's the answer to that question is no different than how you got in the first place. You can't. You can't. You can't. You can't earn God's love. You're already in it. You can't lose God's love. You're already in it if you're in Christ. He loves you with the same love that he loves the Son of God, his dear Son. He loves you with the same quality, the same measure, the same extent of the love that he has for his Son. He loves you if you're in Christ. Isn't that amazing love? We just sang about that today. How can it be? Oh my gosh, die for me. There is, so in other words, for the believer, and I hope if you're not quite sure where you're at, I hope that this stirs up a desire to want to make sure that you know him. Because there's nothing greater than the love of God. Because for the believer, there's no more wrath awaiting. There's no leftover judgment waiting to be meted out in your life. No spare condemnation left to receive. No unforeseen payments. No balance due. All has been, according to what Paul is saying here, all has been reconciled. Say reconciled.
Reconciled.
All, Paul is saying, listen, all has already been reconciled. There is no past due. There is no awaiting payment. The payment has been paid, and reconciliation has been accomplished on your record. That word means to return to favor. You are already in the favor of God. That's what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. There are no obstacles, whether past, present, or future, standing in the way. We who were God's enemies are now and forever reconciled. And I think one of the points that he's making here, listen, the bigger obstacle has already been dealt with. When he took enemies and made them sons, that was the bigger obstacle. For sons to go to glory, that's not as big of an obstacle as going from sinner to saint. God is in Christ has already accomplished the bigger issue. He's already overcome the bigger obstacle. He's already overcome. See, I didn't love the worm. I had pity on the worm. And I couldn't do anything to change the worm. But God is able to change the worm or the ones worse than worm and make them sons. That's what God has done. He changes us so that we can fellowship with God. I can have no corresponding relationship with the worm. The worm must become like me for me to have a relationship with the worm. And I know some of us love our pets. And yeah, they're close. But they're still, I know, they're a little smarter than us. There's not quite correspondence. Some of you took that seriously. Actually, you are smarter than the pet. Mostly. Okay. God must make us like himself in order to relate with him on every level. Particularly on the level of holiness. He must make us something that we could never be. And that's what he has done with you and I who were at the base of the tire of God's judgments. And he didn't just have pity. He loved us and sent his son to become one of us that we might be like him. Amen? God loved us while we were his enemies. And he will most certainly love us as his children for all eternity. If Jesus was able to reconcile us to God by his death when we were sinners, how much more? How much more? Say it again. How much more is he able to keep us reconciled by his life, his resurrection life, when we are his sons already? This is the love of God. This is the love of God that is being poured out to overflowing in the hearts of his children. It is the witness of the Spirit that we belong to him. It is the witness of the Spirit that we cry out, Abba, Father. That he's not just a father, he's my father. We have our doubts sometimes. But know this, that his love is right in the midst, toward us and for us, as we are in the struggles that he just talked about, verses 3 and 4. Let us never allow a circumstance to cause us to think that God loves us less. He could never do that. Not without going against his own character and his own nature. He could never love his children less. Jesus died to show that love. Not about you. We have a lot to show also, don't we? There's others that need to know this love. And so may his love, as it sheds abroad in our hearts, let it flow out of our lives and splash all around. That when you walk into a room, there's just something about you, and it's because you've been with Jesus. Amen? Amen? Let's stand. Father God, we thank you for your goodness, your grace, and as we've considered today, your love. We just ask God that you would cause your love that has been shed abroad in our hearts to be so experienced and so felt and so experienced that it really does, the love of God really does just change us inside out. Thank you, Lord God, that you don't just love without dealing with sin. You sent your Son to take care of that. I pray that if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, that today would be the day they truly receive the gift of God's love through your Son. Today would be the day of salvation. God, may we be known for our love for one another, for God. That is the summary of the commandments. Love God and love others. Let that be true of our own lives. Thank you for your amazing love. We give you praise. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let me close with this scripture. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who what? Loved us, if you know the scripture. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Your grip may slip. His grip never will. Amen?
Amen.
And all God's people said?
Amen.
And all God's people said?
Amen.
Put your hands together and praise the Lord. God bless you.